Matthew chapter 14. You probably recall from last week's study that John the Baptist had been killed. He had been beheaded by the command of Herod Antipas as a result of several of Herod's sins working together in a chain to bring about this horrible event. John's body had been buried by his disciples. Then the news had been borne by John's disciples to Jesus and his disciples. And Jesus knew, hey, it's time to get alone with my Heavenly Father. John had been his cousin. John had been his partner in ministry. John had been the prophet that he sent out to the nation of Israel. John was a friend. John was the one who had baptized him. He's been killed in prison unjustly, and it's time to get alone for some prayer. So he gets into a boat, and he goes across the Sea of Galilee, heading southeast. And yet, because the Sea of Galilee is such as it is, it's really a big lake. I think it's about 8 miles across at its widest point. It's easy to see the boats coming and going and where they're going. And so the crowd, seeing that Jesus was in this boat, not caring that he was looking for some time alone, actually ran around the lake, the Sea of Galilee there, and got to the shore where he was headed before he even arrived there. Now, instead of seeing the crowds turning the boat around and going somewhere else, instead, Jesus is heart full of compassion, though he really needed to be renewed and recharged and refreshed and reinvigorated with his Heavenly Father. He got out of the boat and he started to minister and he started to heal and he started to preach to the people about the kingdom of God. That is where we pick up now in verse 15. When it was evening, so the whole day has been spent in ministry, a very trying and taxing day now, having been spent in ministry. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and the hour is already late. So send the crowds away, that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." This was certainly common sense. This made every bit of sense to the disciples that they're looking around. They're in a desert and a desolate place, uninhabited, unoccupied. It wasn't like they could say, "Okay, everybody, here's the deal. There's a Taco Bell 2 blocks down this way. There's a Burger King over here. Grab some burritos, grab some burgers, come back, and we'll have an evening service." It wasn't like that. It was, you guys have got a good hike to a town where you need to get some food. It only made sense that since everyone was focused in on Jesus, that they should tell Jesus, "Hey, send everybody home. Send everybody to one of the villages to buy food." Now, it made sense, except that they're talking to Jesus. And I found that when I talk to Jesus, it's always a really bad idea to tell him what he needs to do. "Lord, this is the timetable that we're on, and this is what you need to do, so go ahead and accomplish this, why don't you?" Jesus has never said, "You're right, I should do that." Come to think of it, Jesus has never told me, "You're right," about anything. Well, here's the story. Jesus doesn't want to send the people away, not sending them away hungry, and I think that's important for us to note. Jesus doesn't want people to be sent away hungry. That in both physical terms and in spiritual terms, and we hope that today you aren't sent away hungry for the word of God, that you will be filled. Well, they said, "Go away," they said, "Send the people away so that they can buy food." Well, Jesus said to them, "They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Well, what we read in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 6, is that the disciples were trying their best. When Jesus said, "They don't need to leave, you give them something to eat," that they actually did go out into the crowd and ask around, "Is there food? Is there any food here? Does anybody have any food?" They can only find one boy. This one little boy whose mom had probably, when the boy said, "Oh, I'm going over to the other side of the lake to see Jesus," she said, "Well, you know, don't forget your lunch. Here you go, you know." She made 5 barley loaves and gave him 2 fish and packed his little lunch and sent him on his way. Well, the disciples find this boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish. They wrestle him to the ground. They steal his lunch from him. No, they bring... They still had some growing to do, you know. Well, they bring the little boy with his lunch to Jesus. And they said, you know, here's a little boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Jesus said, hey, bring him here to me. And this meal, 5 loaves and 2 fish, seems like, hey, pretty good lunch. You know, the loaves aren't all that big, but enough lunch for maybe even 2 people if the boy is willing to share and they're both willing to be a bit hungry after lunch. But Jesus seemed to think that this was enough for the crowd. Now, it was a crowd. We find out down in verse 21 that there was 5,000 men here. And in addition, there were women and children that were not counted. It's not that they didn't count. They just didn't count them, you know. So there's thousands of people here, maybe upwards of 10,000 people, and they've got 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and Jesus seems satisfied that it was enough. Verse 19 tells us that Jesus ordered the people to sit down on the grass. He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food. Now, people have often asked me where this term comes from. You know, we sit down to lunch, we sit down to dinner and say, hey, will you bless the food? Will you speak a blessing over the food? You know, and people say, what does that mean, bless the food? Did it sneeze? Did my taco sneeze on my burrito or something? In fact, John chapter 6, again, tells us, clarifies for us that by blessing the food, Jesus is giving thanks to the Father for this food. And hopefully this is a practice that you're in, that every meal you eat, that you take a moment and you say, Father, thank you for this food. Thank you for this provision. It's very easy for us to forget to do that, to give thanks for the food that we eat, because food is so plentiful in the United States that people from other countries envy our poor people. They say that even our poor people, our homeless people, eat like kings compared to the people in their own country. And it's very easy to forget, you know, food doesn't have to be plentiful. It's only by the gift of God that I'm eating right now. And so we bless the food. We give thanks. Hopefully we're doing that. Jesus set that example for us. And so he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. This is phenomenal. 5 loaves, 2 fish, thousands of people. They all ate and were satisfied. Now, that Greek word means glutted, literally. It describes a farm animal eating grass until it can't eat anymore. So I like to think of the word satisfied here as being Thanksgiving full. You know how this is. Thursday afternoon in November, when you've just eaten a big turkey dinner, and before the college bowl game starts, you have to put on your sweatpants because the pants you wore to dinner don't fit anymore. You know, that's the story. Thanksgiving full, glutted, satiated, being so full. 5 loaves and 2 fish, well, these were miraculously multiplied. As a matter of fact, they all ate and were satisfied. The disciples picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. That's way more than they started with. There were about 5,000 men who ate besides women and children. This is amazing. I don't know how this worked exactly, but I do know it was a miracle. It would have been great if Peter or James or John had brought a video camera and kind of zoomed in on the basket over which he was breaking the bread. Because it would have been cool to watch how, as Jesus broke it, it didn't become less, it became more. Something that's physically impossible, something that in an earthly sense is outside of nature, outside of the ability of humans to comprehend. As he's breaking the bread and handing it out, the basket is getting more and more full. Now, this is a lot of food, too. This is thousands of people being fed. It's not like this was a magic trick. I've seen some pretty impressive magic shows in my lifetime. Before Roy got bit by the tiger, I saw Siegfried and Roy, and I mean, not immediately before, but you know, years before, and they did some pretty amazing things. But I'll tell you, if you've been to the Cheyenne Frontier Day's pancake breakfast. How many have been to this? Gluttons, every one of us. You know that when you're feeding several thousand people, it's a whole lot of preparation. It's a whole lot of food. You're bringing it in trucks. It's not like Jesus had a couple of extra loaves of bread up his sleeve and he's like snaps the bread in half and like shoots one out. Oh, look at that. You know, wow. We're talking about feeding thousands of people, well over 5,000 people. And so this was a miracle that was happening. And people say, oh, I would have loved to see that. Well, I'll tell you what. I've seen it. Oh, not in this exact way. But saints, have you seen the provision of God miraculously? I mean, if you look back at your life, your Christian life, when you were in need and you had followed after the Lord and there was no way that that need was going to be provided for, did you see it anyway? Well, the fact that you're alive today is a testimony, no doubt, to God's miraculous provision. And that's the key to provision. You see, the scripture says, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory. Now, it's not according to how much we have. It's not like saying, well, five loaves and two fish. With that, I can feed 5,000 people. Now, if you only had two loaves, I could only feed 2,000 people. It's not like God is limited by our resources. He's only limited by his resources, which are unlimited. So God's riches and glory, there's an unlimited supply for those that meet two criteria. Two criteria, and that is this. These people were following Jesus, and they had need. And that's it. It wasn't because they were super spiritual. It wasn't because they prayed exactly the right prayer. That seems to be a big deal in Christianity today, that you have to buy the book on the top 10 bestseller Christian list that shows you exactly how to pray so that the demons will get away or so that the money will come in or so that, you know, and the only place you're going to find this prayer is in my book, available for $19.95 at the church bookstore. It's sad that that's the way God has been presented. But in fact, the only requirements were that they were following Jesus and that they had need. Isn't this what Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount? Back in chapter 6, if you'd turn back quickly to Matthew chapter 6 and be reminded, oh, at the end of chapter 6, about verse 31, when Jesus said, do not worry then, saying, well, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles, the people of the world, eagerly seek all these things. But your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. So seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. See, if you're seeking the kingdom, if you're following after Jesus, he knows your needs and will provide for them. You just follow Jesus, he'll see your need. A lot of us are so focused in on our need, we stop following Jesus. How backwards that is. Do you believe that God can provide your needs miraculously? Not that, oh, I can see how my rich uncle could conceivably write me a check if I ask him. I'm talking about out of nowhere where there's no provision. I'm sure that if we took a survey around here, we would find hundreds, maybe thousands of stories of times when God provided miraculously. The one I was reminded of this morning in my own life, in my family's life. The year that we entered full-time ministry, I was an assistant pastor in Oregon, and to say that we were living at the poverty level would be overestimating it. That we, every month, we were at the food bank, and yet we never complained, and we never told people, oh man, we're so poor. Oh, you know, we have no money even for we have no budget even to buy the kids' shoes or anything. Well, we were in this big, old, broken-down house that had two sources of heat. The first was an old wood stove, and of course, when we got the house, there was no wood. And the second was electric baseboard heaters. Now, even rich people, I don't believe, can afford to run electric baseboard heaters. And so what were we to do? Well, what we did, the four of us, I think Jason was 9, Chelsea was 6, Judy was... No, just kidding. And, And what we did is we put on a lot of shirts and a lot of sweaters and jackets and sat under blankets, you know, a lot of the time. And it was okay. I mean, it was cold. But we didn't go to church every day and say, oh, you know, I'm getting sick because it's so cold here and stuff. And we just trusted the Lord. Well, one day we pulled up into our driveway, or we tried to pull up into our driveway, and there was about 2 cords of wood that had been dumped in the middle of our driveway. With no idea where this came from, and thinking only that someone was moved by God, not because of we had made our need known. We were just busy following the Lord, and He knew our needs. For all we know to this day, for all we know, God dropped it out of the sky. And you giggle about that, but the driveway was already in such bad shape that it wouldn't have stopped him. And that provided wood for us the whole time we lived in that house, 2 years. It never cost us a penny to heat the house while we burned all this wood. God provided miraculously, and He wasn't limited by our resources. It wasn't like we said, well, Lord, we have these 2 stumps and 3 sticks. He just provided. And I'm sure you've got events in your own life that you've seen God miraculously provide. Do you believe today, though, that He can provide? Do you believe today? Because it's so important. It's easy to look back and say, oh, yeah, He gave bread and fish to those people. Or He gave wood to Ron and his family. But do you believe today? Here's the deal. You follow after Jesus. You seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and what you need will be added to you. It's a promise in the Scriptures. And so here's another thing I want to point out as well before we move on to the next event here, is that as all the people ate and were satisfied, the disciples then had to pick up, you know, what was left over. Now, as a disciple, I want you to put yourself in the disciples' place. Right before John the Baptist, or before the news of John the Baptist's death got to Jesus and his disciples, it says that so many people were being ministered to. So many people were coming and going, they didn't even have time to eat. Now, here's the news that John has been beheaded, and now Jesus gets into the boat and the people run around to the other side. Still, no time to eat. Now the disciples are being told to distribute the food. The people are sitting there on the grass, and the disciples are given the task, as the Lord is multiplying, the disciples are given the task of taking what the Lord gives to them and distributing it. It's very easy to think that the disciples, as the people are sitting down and they're stooping over several thousand times. There was only 12 disciples after all, and there's several thousand people stooping over. Here's bread, here's fish, going to the next person, walking. They're already hungry. Now they're passing out food to other people. Would have been very easy to say, hey, Lord, I've got another idea since You wouldn't send the people away. How about a line like they do the pancake breakfast? You know, how about the food is stationary and the people walk? No, the people were stationary. They were set down. They were told to sit down on the grass, and the food was brought to them. The disciples still, again, ministering, no time to eat. They're stooping over. Their legs hurt. Their feet hurt. Their back hurts from stooping over. Their stomachs are growling. And yet they were faithful to do this, to hand out, to minister, to take what the Lord had given to them and give it out. Now, where's the reward in that? I think the reward is this, that when the Lord said, okay, now pick up the pieces, what was left at the end of the day? It says that they picked up 12 full baskets. That's interesting. How many disciples were there? 12. Each of them ended up with a full basket of bread. Not only to satisfy their hunger now, but to feed them probably for days after. Let's face it, you can't really eat a whole basket of bread, can you? These are large baskets. Well, maybe somebody could. I read in the news yesterday that there was the 99-pound woman who won the buffalo wings eating contest by eating like 165 of these things. She weighed 99 pounds. Well, that was before the contest. I don't know what she weighed after the contest. Amazing. But bread is a little more filling, I think. We ought to do that. We ought to have that. We'll have it here. We'll go into the the multi-use room, the overeating room, and have a buffalo wings eating contest. Well, if we did it with bread, these baskets are large. And it tells us that not only was their need met, but their future need was met as well. Not only did they receive, give us this day our daily bread, but they got daily bread for the next few days. What does this tell us? It tells us that if we are faithful to give out what God gives to us, if we're faithful to distribute it, we'll always end up with more, even as we're giving out. Have you found that to be true? Many people can't nod their heads and affirm that because many Christians live their lives quite selfishly. It's the mine, all mine kind of attitude where the Lord gave it to me, it's for me. Have you ever had that thing where you're just trying to get ahead and finally there's that $20. You finally get the $20. You haven't seen a $20 bill in forever. And the Lord says, I want you to give $5 to four different people. And after about an hour of pad and paper scribbling, you figure out that 4 times 5 is 20. And that's the whole thing. Lord, no. You get a free hour and you're like, oh, nap time. Or you say, oh, now I can watch that show that I videotaped. Or now I can take that drive. Or I can, you know, just have some me time. And then suddenly in your path, there is someone who needs an hour of ministry. Someone who needs an hour of your shoulder to cry on. Someone who needs an hour of your prayer, of your hug, of your tears, of your words of comfort. And you're like, no, I've only got this hour. I'll tell you. Because it's very easy to fall into that selfishness. When you just get that little bit of resources, that little bit of time, the little bit of money, the little bit of energy, and you're like, finally, for me, and the Lord says, give it out. I will tell you that if you are faithful to give it out, at the end of the day, literally and figuratively, at the end of the day, you will end up with more than you started with. It will always be true. You will end up with more than you started with. 5 loaves and 2 fish fed thousands of people, and each of the disciples ended up with a full basket of bread that would provide for them for days to come. Now, where are we going? Immediately, it says in verse 22, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and to go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. As soon as they gathered up this bread into 12 baskets, he said, okay, now, real quick, this word immediately, it means like immediately, right now. And not only does Matthew make this note, but also Mark tells us. They both tell us immediately, right now. Okay, you guys got the basket of bread. Get into the boat. Go to the other side. Head towards Capernaum. And right now, I'll send the crowds away. Okay. Why did he do that? Why did Jesus send them immediately away? I've pondered this for years, actually, and never really come up with any definitive answer. I can give you some theories. My first theory, and the one that I probably hold to the most because I know human nature, and that is that after this miracle had happened, and the disciples were the one passing out the bread and the fish, after the people ate, it would be human nature for them to start giving glory to the disciples, to the guys with the baskets. Oh, man, thank you so much. That was so cool. How'd you guys do that? You know, well, I'll tell you, you know, we talked to the Lord about it and worked it out, you know, and he just told us to, you know, and start getting the glory that's supposed to go to God to take it upon ourselves. It's possible that's why he sent them immediately away and said, I'll send the crowds away. It's also possible, and I'm starting to lean more in this direction, that, okay, it's been well over a day since they ate. The ministry is over. All that's left to be done is to send the people away, lock up the doors, turn out the lights. Go get into the boat, enjoy your bread, or additionally, maybe, you needed that time. John was your friend and companion as well, and you just need some time to mourn. You haven't had any time to mourn, to pray and be in fellowship with the Lord. And so go ahead and do that. Go ahead and get into the boat, eat some bread, have some time alone with your Heavenly Father, and I'll do that. I don't know what the reason is, but I do know that because the two gospel writers say he sent them immediately away, that they were gone. He dismissed the crowds. Show's over, folks. You've got full bellies and there's nobody sick left around here. Can you imagine a crowd of people and nobody sick? That's a change this year. Crowd of people, nobody sick, sends them all home. And what does Jesus do? I would collapse into bed. I mean, I'd have to. If you think about it, this morning he was told that John had been killed. He needs time to mourn. He has tried to get alone, but the people selfishly took his time away. That it's been a day of physical effort, getting the boat across the lake and then ministering and healing people all day long. It's been spiritual outpouring of ministry that's happened all day. You know what? I'm going to collapse into bed. I'm going to get under the covers, get into the fetal position, maybe even suck my thumb and fall asleep. That's kind of where I'm at. But he doesn't. As a matter of fact, it says that after he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. He went up on a mountain. We don't have a lot of mountains around here, but have you ever gone up a mountain? It's a lot of effort. And this isn't really a time when you would think that Jesus would be expending a lot of effort. And yet, what's the priority? The priority is get alone and pray and be in fellowship with the Father. That's the priority. Prayer was the priority. That he was in a day of loss and disappointment, of physical effort and ministry outpouring. And instead of collapsing into bed, he realizes that prayer is essential. He recognizes that prayer is absolutely needful. And I have to wonder why we don't get that. Because let's face it, many people have confessed to me, and I've confessed to other people, we don't pray enough. Now, people have different reasons for not praying. A lot of times, if they're really honest, they say, well, frankly, I don't really like praying. I don't think I know what I'm doing. Again, you can buy the book for $19.95. And hey, just talk to the Lord. Well, frankly, I don't really see the results. So you'll only pray if you get results? And with the eyes of faith, we see results all the time. Well, I just don't have the time to pray. Wow, the Bible tells me pray without ceasing. That means if you start praying, never stop. And so you can be praying now. You can be praying in your drive home. Some of you guys, the way you drive your wives are praying the whole way home. So, but it's needful. Prayer is needful. I will be the first to tell you that I do not understand everything there is to know about prayer. I really, there's a lot of things about it I just don't get. And that might sound kind of surprising to hear me admit, but the fact is there's a lot of things about prayer I don't understand. I don't understand why when Jesus said, your Heavenly Father knows you have need of all these things, even before you ask, I don't understand why I can't say, well, why should I ask if he already knows? I don't understand that if God has foreordained and predestined everything to happen, why I need to lift up events to him and say, well, Lord, would you intervene in this situation? I don't get it. But I know I'm instructed to ask for what I need for provision. I know that I'm instructed to pray for people that hate me and that people that I love. I know that I'm supposed to pray in every situation. And so I do know that. I don't understand it all, but I do know what we're commanded to do. Now, you may have seen in the bulletin that almost every day of the week now, we have at least one prayer meeting happening. Now, I would hope that you see the priority of prayer enough to attend one or two or all. Because I think it would be the mark of our next step of maturity, frankly. I think that a big mark of the maturity of this church is that people come here for very lengthy Bible studies. I mean, a lot of churches advertise, hey, 10-minute sermon. 10 minutes, that's the announcements around here, you know. Okay, 15. But you'll sit through an hour of Bible study. And so many people will come for Bible study that we have to add services. And add services, we've seen that in the last year, where we got to the point there was 4 Sunday services in the last building because people are coming for Bible study. I would like to see us have to add services because prayer is so full. That would be the next indication of our maturity as a church body. And so please make that a priority. Jesus knew that he needed to pray. That sets the example for us. How much more do we need to pray, both alone in our prayer closet, as the Bible calls it, and together corporately when they were all in one place praying together? Jesus put out the effort. He went the distance, literally climbing up the mountain. He would have driven out here to join us for prayer. As a matter of fact, go figure, he already has joined us for prayer all week. It's been great. Where two or more are gathered, he's there in their midst. And so when it was evening, he was there alone. He was up on the mountain praying. Well, it says in verse 24 that the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, and the wind was contrary. Now, the boat, remember the boat? This is the boat that the disciples got into to head off to the other side, the area of Capernaum and Gennesaret, there to the northwest. But the wind was contrary. You know, before I started studying the Bible, I never understood Mary, Mary, quite contrary. I thought it meant she was cute. You know what that means? She was hard to get along with. She was always contrary. She's always going against, you know. How does your garden grow? Because you're so difficult, you know. So that was a freebie. Anyway, the wind is contrary. The wind is contrary, meaning it's going in the opposite direction. Now we did some sailing when I was a younger guy in Southern California, and I don't know a lot about sailing to this day, but I do know that if you're going in that direction and the wind is going in this direction, you're not going to go very far, especially if the sail's up. So the sail's not up. They're straining at the oars. The Gospel of Mark chapter 6 tells us that Jesus could see them. That's the interesting thing about the Sea of Galilee, is that you can see, if you're on a mountaintop especially, you can see the whole thing. And Jesus could see them fighting in this windstorm, and the waves are coming up, and sees them, it says, straining at the oars, for the wind was against them. And so they're battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, in the Roman Empire, the night had 4 watches. One was a swatch, and the other one was a Timex. I don't know what I have. It's an illuminator. It's an illuminator. Glows in the dark. Anyway, they didn't have watches back then because they didn't have batteries and they didn't have Walmart. So you couldn't do that. They all had sundials on their wrist, you know, like the Flintstone. No, the night was divided into 4 watches, meaning basically the soldiers who would watch, you know, and it was divided up into 3-hour shifts, starting at 6 p.m., ending at 6 a.m. So from 6 to 9 p.m., from 9 to midnight, from midnight to 3 a.m., from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., so it's the fourth watch, meaning somewhere between 3 and 6 in the morning, this is what's happening. It says in the fourth watch of the night. Well, I wasted 5 minutes on the fourth watch. In the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. And immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." They're in the boat. It was evening when they went. The Bible tells us that they were 3 or 4 miles offshore. So in all night long, fighting the wind and the waves, straining at the oars, they've gotten 3 or 4 miles. They're out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. The waves are all over the place. It's like 3 or 4 in the morning. And they see this figure out there. And they cry out, "It's a ghost!" The word ghost in Greek is phantasmos, where we get our word phantom from. It means an appearance or an apparition. Their minds could not comprehend that 3 o'clock in the morning, 3 miles from shore, there's a person. It can't be a person. That's impossible. Well, God is the God of the impossible, isn't he? With God, all things shall be possible, Jesus had said. So they couldn't comprehend it, and so they said, it's a phantom, it's an appearance, it's an apparition. Now, they're really stressed out. They're terrified, they're frightened. This shows me how radically different I am than Jesus. And how far I have to go to be like Jesus. Because, frankly, if I'm walking on the water and I'm headed towards the boat and they go, it's a ghost! I pull my hood over my head and I'm like, whoa, you know, this will get them. That's just who I am. I have a long way to go. But Jesus immediately said, no, no. And he's shouting above the wind and the waves. They're still blowing and crashing. And he's saying, no, it's I. Don't be afraid. Now, he's walking on the water. This doesn't surprise me very much because Jesus Christ created all things. In him, the Bible says, all things were created, both in heaven and on earth. All things were created by him and for him. Now, because he is the creator of water, that means he can certainly walk on water if he wants to. That's not amazing to me. The amazing thing, I think the really miraculous thing to me in this event is what takes place next. And that is after he says, oh, it's me, Simon Peter shouts back and says, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. This to me is the miracle. It's a miracle for a couple of reasons. The first reason is that Simon Peter is the guy who's like me. He's an oaf. One of the guys in first service came to me afterwards and said, Peter was the best knucklehead there ever was. Peter is, I mean, I can think of a lot of names, and I don't know if they're bad or not, so I would just have to say that the podiatrist would have diagnosed Peter with foot-in-mouth disease. You know, he's the guy that every time he opened his mouth, there went his foot, you know. He was always saying the wrong thing at the wrong time, doing the wrong thing, active impulsively. This is a guy I can relate to. And so it's a miracle that he actually does this, that he says, hey, Lord, if it's you, command me to come out there. Now, notice that he didn't say, like they had said, send the people away. He didn't say, I'm coming out there, Lord. He said, if it's you, command me to come out there. And so I think the miracle is twofold, that Peter, the big oaf, actually did something right. You did something right. And how many people got that reference? Okay, 6 people. Why did the rest laugh? I don't know. Okay, he did something right. The second miracle, of course, is now he's walking on the water. And he's not the creator of water. He's walking towards the creator of water. Now, I want you to picture really how much of an event this is. Because a boat is somewhat unstable. Again, as I mentioned, in Southern California, we had a sailboat. And when the boat was tied to the dock in 2 different places, and we're in a harbor where there's just little ripples of water, it's still kind of unstable getting off the dock and onto the boat and vice versa. It's a little weird. It's a little unnerving. You're kind of thrown off balance. The wind and the waves are still battering the boat. The boat is doing this. And Peter goes to step off the boat. This is effort expended. This is a lot of faith. This is, well, borderline foolishness, you could even say. But he's really putting his effort into it to get out of the boat. Hey, saints, do you need to get out of the boat? I find that a lot of people are afraid to get out of the boat. And by that, I mean to follow the Lord, to put their eyes on the Lord and walk towards him and do what he's commanded them to do. A lot of people limit their prayers by doing this. They say, Lord, I'll get out of the boat if you pave a concrete bridge from the boat to you. Or you don't even have to do that. Lord, if you just freeze the Sea of Galilee and so it's frozen solid, I'll walk it. It'd be, still be slippery, you understand, and I'll walk to you. Or maybe, Lord, you could come over here. Or I'll go if you carry me. You see, we come up with all these things of all the money's got to be in the bank before I'll step out and do this. Everything's, all my ducks have to be in a row. My job has to be just like this, and my family has to be just like this, and all the events of life have to be just like this in order for me to step out and do what the Lord is commanding me to do. You see, this is Peter's very literal step of faith. We talk a lot about, man, take a step of faith. I'll tell you, it's scary, but it's awesome. When the Lord commands you to do something, it's eight and a half years ago now that the Lord commanded me to go to Cheyenne. We didn't know anybody out here. We'd never been here. Literally never even been here. Thought the sidewalks were made of wood. Thought everyone rode horses. And that was just the way it was. And even the attitude of the culture, not understanding. You see, Cheyenne presents itself in a way that's really interesting. When you get the literature from Cheyenne, you're pretty convinced that everybody's a cowboy around here. And there was a great blues musician. I can't remember who it was, but as he was laying on his deathbed, the nurse came in and asked him, Are you allergic to anything? And he said, just two things, country and Western. and that's kind of where I'm at. And yet the Lord had said, step out of the boat. So we did. And I'll tell you, there's nothing like the feeling of walking on water. In other words, doing something that everybody in the boat says, you're a fool. What are you doing? Even people we served in ministry with were saying, what are you doing? This is crazy. You need a plan. You need money in the bank. You need all your ducks in a row. Well, if you wait for all your ducks in a row to be in a row and you wait for the money in the bank, then you'll never get out of the boat. What is the Lord commanding you to do? Step out of the boat. Now, I do want to clarify this. That Peter said, Lord, if it's you, command me to get out of the boat. I find that there's a lot of Christians who are always jumping out of the boat for no reason. Oh, I'm stiffing out in faith. I'm going to start this ministry. I'm going to do this thing. I'm going to open up this business. I'm going to... Wait a second. Hold on. Did the Lord tell you to do this? Well, no, but if I jump out of the boat, you know, he's got to make me walk on water. Yeah, you'll be able to walk on the water if he commanded you to get out of the boat. And if he has commanded you to get out of the boat and you don't, dare I say that the Lord will get you in the water one way or another. A wave will toss you out of the boat, or the boat will just plain old sink underneath you. But if the Lord wants you there, look out. It's so much better just to do what he says. Hey, step out of the boat. Now, there is a danger in stepping out of the boat, and that is this. Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, came toward Jesus, but seeing the wind, he became frightened and began to sink. He cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, you of little faith, why did you doubt? When they got into the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, you are certainly God's son. This is the danger in stepping out of the boat. When you step out of the boat and your eyes are on Jesus and you're focused in on the Lord and you just, your eyes are zeroed in on his, and you're walking on the water, and that's awesome. It's a miracle. It's happening. That's great. As soon as you break eye contact and you start looking around, there's waves around here. There's wind around here. What am I doing? This is foolishness. Then you find yourself at that moment of realization like Wile E. Coyote, when he would run chasing the roadrunner and run off the cliff and stand there in midair, and not until he realized, would he fall? When you're out of the boat and you're walking on the water and your eyes are on Jesus, you can literally do this miraculous thing. But as soon as you look around, and I'm telling you, because I've stepped out of the boat several times in my life. People have pushed me out of the boat even, but I'm walking on water. And what happens? What happens? I get my eyes off the Lord and I start looking around. And I go, I can't minister to 700 people. I can't pay for a building built for 700 people. I can't do this. I don't have the experience to do this. I don't have the intelligence to do. I don't have the ability to do this. And glug, 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 down I go. And it happens to be on a pretty regular basis. Ask the people that I know and love and hang out with and I'm friends with. They'll tell you. I submit my resignation about every 3 weeks. Not really, but mentally I do. I get weirded out. I can't do this. And I get my eyes off the Lord because I don't know how to do this. I don't know how to walk on the water. I don't understand the physics behind the fact that I'm able to do this. I don't have the intelligence to do this. And so down I start to go. But here's the deal. And this is why I haven't drowned yet. Because following Peter's example, Lord, save me. If we were to ask Peter today, what made you think of that? He would say, well, it was the Lord who enabled me to walk on the water. And when I started sinking, who else was I going to turn to? Who else are you going to turn to? Where else are you going to go? And so he cries out, Lord, save me. And immediately, Jesus didn't say, oh, take your eyes off me. Why don't you just drink a little salt water, you know? Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, now I've heard preachers really rail on this one. You of little faith, why do you doubt? Makes a great fire and brimstone sermon. Oh, you of little faith, you should tithe more. But I believe that Jesus, number one, he just scared all the guys. They thought he was a ghost. And he's watching Simon Peter get out of the boat, no small effort, wanting to come to him. Simon Peter wanted to be with Jesus in the midst of the storm rather than with the disciples in the boat. Now, it had been all night and the boat had been rocking, and maybe it was an unpleasant smelling place to be. Maybe that's why they had the 12 basketfuls of bread, you know. you get that. You ever been seasick? My son Jason, on a Coast Guard ship, they regularly encounter 15-foot swells, and saltines is the meal of the day, if you get that, you know. Anyway, so Jesus is watching Simon Peter. Simon Peter wants to be with him. He's doing this great act of faith, and suddenly he gets weirded out and starts to sink. Do you really think Jesus took that time to go, Peter, what a disappointment? I think that Jesus reached out to him and grabbed hold of him and loved on him and probably laughed as he said, oh, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? I think that's the tone that Jesus had. I don't think it was a scolding. I think it was like when your kid is just learning to walk and they're taking the steps and then they fall over and you catch them. And you go, oh, what'd you fall over for? I think that was the attitude. And I think that as we step out in faith, and yeah, we fail. We start to sink because we take our eyes off the Lord. All the Lord wants is our eyes to be back on him. What did Simon Peter do? He put his eyes back on Jesus and said, Lord, help me. Jesus isn't disappointed. He's delighted. He's delighted anytime we stumble and fall and realize, hey, the way out of this is to turn back to him. And so when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, you are certainly God's son. One thing, I didn't point this out, and I know the hour's getting a little late, but nobody worshiped Peter. Peter had walked on the water. Nobody worshiped him. Why? Because they all knew Peter. They did. And that's I just want to point this out, that if God ministers to you through the teaching of the Word of God, worship God. Don't feel like I need to get some kind of accolades for this, because I try and be real open and honest about who I am. And if you know who I am, like these guys know who Peter was, I can walk on the water and you're not going to give me any mind at all. You really won't. You'd be like, man, worship the Lord. Peter, not so much. Well, they crossed over. They came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent word into all that surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick. And they implored him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were cured. They get to the other side of the Sea of Galilee there at Gennesaret. And the people hear, Jesus is here. And so they go to him. And that's an awesome thing. But what I want you to see is that when you want to be ministered to by Jesus, you also have a second thought. Not just, let's get to Jesus, but also they sent word into all the surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick. The second thought, not the selfish thought, where it's just, Jesus, he's all mine. He's mine, 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 all mine. But also, he's for everyone. And while I'm going there, I also need to bring other people to him. And saints, that's so important for us not to lose sight of. And I think that is the what has caused the death of many churches across America, right here and even in our community. Because people are coming to the church for to be ministered to by Jesus, but they lose sight of, I've got to bring the sick to Jesus. I've got to send word into the surrounding districts that other people need him too. And when we get so focused in and self-centered that it's just about me and Jesus and no one else, then as each of us dies off, then it'll all just die off. Now, I'm not saying this is a rebuke. I think there's more people inviting people to come and meet Jesus and hear the teaching of the Word and experience the Lord in a very real way. Probably more people doing that here than anywhere I've ever been. But don't lose sight of that. All the Word into all the surrounding districts and all the sick being brought to our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray to him now. Jesus, thank you for being our healer and our redeemer. Thank you for being the one that we can step out of the boat when you command us and you catch us when we fall. Thank you for being our provider, that as we follow you and we have need, you provide for us miraculously. Thank you for being everything to us. You are truly the God of the impossible, because we find that with you, all things are possible. Father, we pray for those that your son has called into a ministry. And that regardless of the fear of getting out of the boat, that today would be that prompting to get out and walk on the water. Lord, I pray for those that your son would desire to hand bread and fish to distribute to others, that there would be no selfishness there, no hoarding, but that there would be a giving out, a distribution, and that your faithfulness would show to them that at the end of the day, they ended up with more. Lord, thank you for the many lessons you have given to us just in the short passage of Scripture. We pray that all of these things would affect our lives, would change who we are. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.